early. I'm going to, because it's hanging. Thank you, Jim. And good afternoon to everyone. Oh, we got the ring. Is that from me or? We'll try this. I had planned to give a sermon on worry today, and I got into the book of Philippians, which is one of the places I was going to spend some time during that sermon, and then I realized I wanted to explain a little bit about the book of Philippians to point out what had been going on in Paul's life and so forth, in order to make the verses I was going to turn to make mean even more. And by the time I started thinking about what I wanted to cover in the book of Philippians, I realized really I just ought to cover the book of Philippians, and we'll touch on worry a little bit depending on how much time there is. But I decided, let's just talk about the book of Philippians. So that's what we're going to do. If you like titles, Brad makes me come up with titles even. Sometimes I forget. But this one is just called Philippians. That's easy. And we'll touch on worry, but maybe I'll speak on that at another time. Maybe I won't. We'll see. What I want to do first, before we talk about the book of Philippians, is go to the book of Acts and just review. And we have seen these verses before when we've gone through Paul's journeys and so forth. Acts chapter 16, in verse 1, it says that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and that's where he ran into Timothy, who was a disciple. Her mother was a Jewess, her father was a Greek. He got him circumcised, and then Timothy, pretty much from that point on, was Paul's, you might say, right-hand man. He traveled with him. And we move down, move down to verse 6. You see that they were in the Galatian region and Phrygian and so forth, and they wanted to go into Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit was not making that possible. The things were stacked up against them. They came to a place called Mysia. They were trying to get into Bithynia, and they couldn't go there. And then finally, Paul gets a vision, and it was a man of Macedonia who was saying that he wanted them to come there, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, Macedonia is across the water from where Turkey is now. In other words, we're moving from Turkey toward Greece. And so the Spirit was revealing to Paul and his traveling companions that they needed to go to Europe. They needed to go to Greece. Not that they would abandon the churches there in Asia Minor, but that the gospel was going to be spread to Europe. And that's what he did. They started to make plans to go to Macedonia. And the first place they went in Macedonia was, let's see, it says he went from Troas, then he went to Neapolis. Where are we? And then from there, verse 12, to Philippi, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city some days. Before I move on, let's explain what a Roman colony is. Anybody know what a Roman colony is or what that means? Now, Philippi is nowhere near Italy. It's in Greece. But what happened in the Roman world, and the place where Paul was from was another one of these kind of cities. And in order to win it could be for any number of reasons, but one possible reason could be to win the support of the local leadership. You grant a city certain rights. And the Romans, a lot of time, they conquered a city, and that city became part of the Roman Empire, and everybody had to pay their tribute, their taxes, and all that type of thing. But if you were Roman, if you lived in Rome, you didn't have to pay taxes. You were a Roman citizen, and you had all different laws that applied to you. And what they did on occasion is with certain cities to perhaps buy favor, perhaps be a reward to those in the city that helped turn the city over to Rome without a fight, maybe, or just for whatever number of political reasons, they would grant a city citizens or the citizens of a city, the citizenship status in the Romans, and that became a Roman colony. And then that city would not have to pay taxes like the others did. They would be covered by Roman law that applied to citizens. And that's the case of Tarsus, where Paul was from. That was a Roman colony from way back, you know, B.C. And it's the same with Philippi. So Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that those people were citizens. You think, well, what difference does that make? Well, it does make a difference, because we'll notice when we go through the book that Paul makes, he uses citizenship as an analogy. Why would he pick citizenship? You know, most people in the Roman Empire weren't citizens, but the people in Philippi were. So that meant something to them, and that's why that's significant. And then we've covered this before. It says, when I was giving the sermon on women in the Roman Empire, verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, they went down outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and they sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. So Philippi did not have a group of Jews that was big enough to support a synagogue, so they went out to the river. That's what they did. They went down to the river to pray. All right, that's what the Jews would do. They would get out of the city gates. It was assumed to be a more pure place to worship and pray. And I'm sure they had privacy and so forth. It's probably pretty nice. Maybe they took some food if they were allowed to carry it that far. So that's what Jews would do. Or even people who were not Jews but were God-fearers, which would be Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish religion but didn't go all the way through with the circumcision and so forth. So there were women there. We talked before about the one important and rich woman in town who was Lydia, whose family ran a cloth place where they dyed things purple, which meant that she was probably pretty well off, not just because she owned the business, but because the business was doing something that was worth a lot of money in the empire. Purple dye was expensive, hard to come by, and if you controlled that market in your area, you were probably pretty well off. And she became baptized, and as we went through the story before at different times, remember there was some kind of a demon-possessed woman, I think it was a woman. Verse 17 and 18, she kept crying after them, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So this demon was telling the truth. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was annoyed, and he turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of that very moment, and then the people who had employed this woman saw that their means of making a big profit off of her was gone, so they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and said, "They're turning the city upside down here. They're Jews, and they're just causing no end of trouble for us, and we're Romans. We can't do what they're saying anyway." So the crowd rose up together, verse 22, and the chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten. They struck them with many blows. Now, they didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen, so that was a no-no. They put him in prison. The jailer was supposed to guard them. And then you remember the story. They were released from jail by a miracle, and then the jailer and his family were converted. You know, what must we do to be saved? And Paul told them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul and Silas, I believe it was. So we've read through this story before, but I just wanted to bring it back to mind. This was Paul's first experience in Philippi, because the Spirit had led him to see that he needed to go to Europe and not continue his second journey. This was his second journey. Not continue his second journey in the areas, the churches of Asia that he had raised up previously. All right, so this jailer was converted, his family. They wanted to release him, and Paul said, "Hey, you know, they beat us. Why don't they come and release them? Come here and release us themselves." Paul, you know, get a jab in once in a while. That's the way he was. Verse 37 says, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and then thrown us into prison. And now they want to send us away secretly? No, tell them to come here and get us out themselves." So Paul let him have what was coming. And they kept begging him to leave, which they did. But they spent a little bit of time there with Lydia and her family. Okay, anything else I want to point out here? Anytime you have a question or you want to add something to the the presentation here, please do. So now I'll go back to Philippians. Philippians was written from prison. Paul was in prison, probably around 61, 62 AD, something like that, which would have been, I didn't look up my history, somewhere around the period of Nero, before the Christian persecutions that Nero started a few years later. The Philippians had been some of Paul's main, or maybe his only, supporters. While he was in prison, they made sure that he got money, supplies, whatever, and they sent people to help him. And the book of Philippians, as we go through it, we'll see it has a lot of information in there, but one of the things it is, maybe the occasion for it in a way, is that it's a thank you note, like thanking the Philippians for being there for him while he was in prison. And the message was probably sent by this individual named Epaphroditus. It seems to say that. It's not 100% clear. Okay. So, I'm in chapter 2, which I don't need to be. We'll start right at the beginning. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to work from the New American Standard, but I got the King James up here so I can look at it at the same time. And if you have a different version, you may want to, on occasion, point out what your version says with some of the words so that we can have some more clarity. Timothy appears to be in prison as well, because it says Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. So at some points during Paul's incarceration, Timothy wasn't in prison, because Timothy was sent message. He was used to send messages back and forth too. But at this time, he seems to be, and I'm saying in prison, I'm sorry, I need to clarify that. They were not in prison, but they were imprisoned, you might say. We call the term house arrest. Let's turn to Acts 28, I think it is. I didn't write it down here. I've got it somewhere. But I think it's Acts 28, maybe verse 30-something. Sorry, let me look this up. Verse 30, yeah, it says, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all that came to him. So his imprisonment, if you want to call it this time anyway, was a kind of house arrest where, and that would usually mean, although it doesn't spell it out here, it would usually mean that you had the privilege of being clasped with handcuffs at the wrist, at the wrist with a Roman soldier. So that person gets to live right there with you. And you're not going anywhere because he's not going anywhere. And when you go, he goes, you go. If you need to go somewhere, he goes with you. So that's how it works. That's how it typically worked. We don't have any biblical record that that's the way it was, but that's how house arrest worked in the Roman Empire at this time. So Paul and Timothy were bond servants. Their movement was restricted. And it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Your version might say bishops and deacons, but a bishop is an overseer. Anybody notice anything, I won't say unusual, but perhaps, does anything stand out there? It says the overseers and deacons, or bishops and deacons. Anybody pick up something there? Maybe different than the way the typical church is in our society. Nobody picks it up? Tammy, I know your mother would if she were here. What?
They were leaders.
Yeah, they were leaders. There's more than one. Bishops. It wasn't to the preacher, to the pastor, to the guy in charge. It was to the bishops. That, to me, stands out. That was a different way of managing a church in the New Testament. Some of us in a modern world think, oh, we're going to do it the New Testament way. But very few churches actually do it the New Testament way. In the New Testament, there were overseers, plural, more than one. There was accountability between them. There are churches that operate that way in our society, but not many. So that stands out to me. Yeah, we have multiple deacons, but we don't usually have multiple bishops in one congregation, in one area. Yeah, you have a bishop here, a bishop there, but you don't have a lot of bishops in one place. But Paul did. And there's safety in that. There's accountability between them and so forth. Okay. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, I hope to mention it every time we see it, but Paul is, you know, he's in, he's not incarcerated. I don't know what the right word is, house arrest. You know, he's not in prison, but he's detained. He's in detention. And what stands out, another thing that stands out in the book of Philippians, is how many times he talks about being joyful or rejoicing. You know, if anybody had a right, a human right to complain, it was Paul. But he didn't. He didn't complain, not too much anyway. He's focusing on rejoicing. He's focusing on the positive. So you can see, you know, one of the reasons why I wanted to go to the book of Philippians to talk about worry, mainly because of Philippians 4, verse 6 when we get there. I think it's 6, up somewhere in Philippians 4. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. King James says fellowship in the gospel. Does anybody have a different word than that in your translations? We see the word fellowship, and Hugh has spoken on this before, so I won't spend a lot of time, but we use it differently and actually somewhat incorrectly in English these days compared to what it meant when the King James was translated and compared to what it meant just 100 years ago. We say it, fellowship is when we just hang out and talk together. But fellowship, excuse me, in 1611, and fellowship in the King James then, means participating together, doing something together, not just talking together, not just sharing words, but actually being involved in some kind of an activity, some kind of a purpose together, and sharing in that. Okay, so a better word for fellowship might, in modern terms, would be participation, as the New American Standard has, or perhaps sharing. Sharing would be a good way, a good word to use. So the Philippians shared in the gospel or participated in the gospel. And what does he mean by that? We're going to find out. You know, they made certain, as much as they had the ability to, and the time and the occasion, to see to it that Paul's needs were being met. You know, Paul was the one traveling around. They weren't all following him around and traveling with him, but they made it possible for him to do his work. So they were participating. So it's not incumbent on everyone to do what Paul was doing. We can't all do that. Some people need to be working at regular jobs and getting some money to help support the people like Paul that do what they do. It takes all. It takes all of us working together. But Paul's way of looking at it was that they were participating in the gospel. They were integral parts of his work. And he appreciated it, and he's writing a letter here to thank them. And he compliments them. In verse 6, he says he's confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, or complete it, or perform it, or do it. In other words, God is not going to start something that he's not going to finish. And that should be encouraging to all of us. You know, he started something in you. He's not going to start and say, this guy's, you know, this Brian, he's just not worth working with. I'm out of here. I'm going to go pick somebody else. That's not God. God knows better. He knows who he's picking, you know, and when he picks you, he's determined to finish what he started. And that should be comforting. That should be reassuring. And that's the way Paul looked at it, and he said it, that's the way it was with the Philippians. God has begun it, God's going to finish it. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. King James says you are partakers of my grace. I think the New American Standard is better to the sense here. I don't read Greek, but it makes more sense to me. You are all partaking in grace together. You know, God's grace is extended to all of us. And there's some people that are like Paul that are doing the traveling and doing the work, and there's others that are supporting that by their prayers and by their offerings. So they're all working together. That's the partaking of the gospel, and that's what the King James calls fellowship. And even in prison, you know, in a sense, they're they're sharing with him the prison experience. And it says, you're partakers of grace. Now that doesn't sound, now this is again, this isn't the word rejoice here, but doesn't it seem incongruous that Paul is saying that under house arrest or being imprisoned, that he is experiencing God's grace? But that's how he looks at it. That's how he looks at it. You will see later because he brings it up again. For God is my witness, verse 8, for how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Not just because I miss you, but it's the love that we have in Christ because we're all on the same team, as it were, all working together. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. I'm reading along. I'm not looking at my notes. Let's see if I wanted anything else I wanted to say here. Oh, I forgot to mention, you know, Paul... Paul is saying, you know, I remember you all the time. Where does he say that? Verse 3, 4, somewhere back there. He says, I think of you all the time. Now, what you have to remember here is that Paul is in Rome. He's about 800 miles from Athens, and it's been about 10 years. I'm from Philippi. And it's been about 10 years since he's been there. And he's saying, I still think of you all the time, even though he hasn't been there for 10 years and he's almost 1,000 miles away. So, you know, part of the reason for that is that they have been working together. But it's been a long time and it's a long way. Notice verse 9, though. It says that I pray that your love may abound still more and more in my real knowledge and all discernment. Okay. That's different, I think. It's talking about love, and we think, oh, love is, you know, love, we just love everybody, and, you know, we should love everybody. I'm not making fun of that, but that love is the syrupy, just, you know, we tolerate everything, we're okay with everybody and everything, and that's love, and that's God's love. That's not what Paul says, anyway. He says, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So part of love, and I'm not, you know, I can't, this could be a whole sermon, and I don't know that I understand it completely. But according to Paul, part of God's love involves knowledge. And part of God's law involves, God's love involves discernment. So there's discernment, and there's knowledge involved in love. That is not politically correct these days. You know, we all understand that. In our society, you know, you got to be tolerant of every sin. And that's the way we are. We're tolerant of all sin. In Paul's point of view, no. Love also involves knowledge and discernment. You can tell the difference. Discerning means being able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Between up and down, right and left, whatever. Having some knowledge there. So I'm not prepared to explain that all the way. Just point out that love is, you know, yes, we love everybody. God loves everybody. We understand that. But love does not mean necessarily toleration of sin. There's discernment involved, and there's knowledge involved in love. Another translation has insight, that love provides insight. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's what takes discernment, you know, what's excellent and what's not. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul didn't think that the day of Christ was off very far, by the way. We know that some of his earlier books, like Thessalonians, expected it to come in his lifetime. It seems, as we read through Philippians here, that he's fully prepared to die before Jesus returns. It's obvious that he is. So he's learned something in the meantime. And I'll just share a little story. My brother, I don't know if he attends this congregation regularly anymore, but at a time he was, for a long time, he was attending this congregation, and he would do these Bible studies at his house on Wednesdays, and people would come over. And one of them, he was saying that Paul expected Jesus to come in Paul's lifetime, which I think is pretty obvious when you read Thessalonians and some other verses. And one of the individuals in his congregation basically labeled him as a heretic in so many words, because my brother was saying that Paul was wrong. and that it couldn't be in the Bible if it wasn't absolutely right. Well, sometimes people that are in the Bible were wrong. They weren't always right when they thought certain things. You know, obviously, we have a lot of bad examples in the Bible. So it depends on how you look at it there. But Paul, in some of his writings earlier, thought that Jesus was coming back before he died. We get here in Philippians, it's obvious that he wasn't so sure about that. In fact, he didn't think it was going to be the case. So he learned something during his life. And when you read these letters that he's writing, I don't think, this is my opinion on how the Bible's written, I don't think that we have to, you know, to me it's obvious that we can't believe them both if they say something different. If Paul didn't understand something when he was younger and he got older and he did understand something, and he wrote this letter when he was younger, this letter when he was older, and they're different, then you kind of lean toward what he learned as he got older. And just because he wrote this and that letter ended up getting put in the Bible doesn't mean that we have to necessarily believe that everything he wrote there is absolutely true, because he learned during the course of his life. He understood more at the end of his life than he did at the beginning. That's me talking. You can agree, disagree. This person in my brother's congregation had a big problem with that. He said Paul couldn't possibly be wrong if it's in the Scripture. But I look at Thessalonians and I look at Philippians and I see Paul saying two different things. Why is that? Well, because he was maybe 20 years older and he learned some things. I hope I learned something, you know, in 20 years. So that to me, that doesn't bother me at all. I hope that Paul, like every other human being, learns something during his life. So anyway, he says, until the day of Christ. You know, he's talking about the Jesus' return, which at this point, we'll see for sure later. At this point, he's not so sure it's going to be tomorrow or while he's still alive. He knows it's not going to be tomorrow. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. And verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So here he is again. This is kind of, this shows his point of view. Imagine if you were a Philippian and you had contributed to the collection that they were taking because Epaphroditus was going to go down to Rome and take Paul some supplies or money so he could buy supplies or whatever. And you chipped in, and maybe you sacrificed doing something in your own life so that you could help Paul out. I'm sorry, let's say you did that 2-3 years ago, while Paul was traveling around. And now, Paul's in Rome and he's in jail. You could be excused, perhaps, for thinking, a lot of good my contributions did, the guy ended up in jail. You could be discouraged, right? You could think, well, you know, I'm supporting this guy and now he's a convict. Well, we have that unfortunately, in our current history. In the greater churches of God, you know, people that are in prison, not for following Christ, though. So Paul is saying that yes, I'm here, but it has actually furthered the gospel. There's actually a purpose in it, and I'm reminded. We don't have any of the young people here. We just had the camp up in Lewistown, and the theme was Joseph. So I was teaching the 7 to 9 year olds. And I love teaching 7 to 9 year olds because they're just bright enough that I communicate with them okay, and they're not self-conscious yet, so they just say whatever, and it's neat. It's a neat age. I didn't realize that. I've done it twice, and it's like, these kids are really good. They don't worry about what they look like yet, and so that makes them fun. But my way of approaching the Joseph story, and some of you that are old enough remember Hee Haw, you remember Archie Campbell and his stories. He told lots of stories, but one of his stories was the good bet. Good news, bad news. Said, you know, I inherited $50,000. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad, because when the IRS was through with it, it was only $25,000. Oh, that's good. That's bad. No, that's good, because I used the $25,000 to buy an airplane. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad, because I flew the airplane and I had a crash. You know, so just back and forth. Good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. And so these kids, you know, they're a long way removed from Archie Campbell and Hee Haw, but I made up a good, bad story. And then we started transferring that to Joseph, because when you read through Genesis chapters, whatever it is, 38 to 40-something, every time something good happens, you think something good is happening to Joseph, it turns out for bad. And then when you go, oh, no, that's the thing that God turns for good. And it flip-flops a bunch of times. until finally it ends up good because his, you know, Jacob and the whole family and all the kids and all, they all come down to Egypt, and that preserves them, and it gets Israel in Egypt where they need to be in order to have the Exodus years later. So it ends up good, but it's a lot of twists and turns along the way. And Paul's saying that about him going to jail. You're going to jail, oh, it's bad. No, it's good. Why? Why is it good? Because he says in verse 13, in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone and to everyone else. Now, Praetorian Guard, I mean, the King James says palace. The Praetorian Guard referred to the, what we would call in modern times, if we have an embassy somewhere, we've got a bunch of Marines that hang out at the embassy, right, for protection. The Americans do that. That's what they did, the same thing. Wherever government was, you had a contingent, a guard that was assigned to the government house. And he's calling the ones there in Rome the Praetorian Guard, but you could have a Praetorian Guard anywhere you had a governor, or in this case, not the governor, but Caesar himself. So he's saying that because I'm here in prison, the gospel is getting spread to members of Caesar's household, as he brings it up later. You know, I'm having opportunities to spread the gospel in ways and to people I never would have had the opportunity before. And he's saying, you know, it might look bad, but it's not bad. It's actually good. You know, at the same time, you know, the Philippians going, oh, that's bad. He says, no, it's good. And here's why. And he says, not only that, but verse 14, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So it's actually encouraged some to speak up where they wouldn't have otherwise. So that's good. And not only that, this almost is uncharacteristically Paul here. In verse 15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But either way, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So here Paul once again finds something to rejoice about while he's in prison. And this is what I think is uncharacteristic. Paul had a lot of negative things to say about people that preached against him. And he will later on in this letter too. He's really hard on the Judaizers, the ones that he calls of the circumcision, that insist that the Gentiles be circumcised. He's really hard, says some terrible things, nasty things about them. But here, these people, whoever they were preaching Christ out of spite, he doesn't criticize them very much. So from that, we could gather, I think, that these people were preaching the gospel accurately. They weren't the Judaizers. You read some commentaries, and they'll say they're the Judaizers. But when he talks about Judaizers, he really is negative. And here he's saying, they just think they're making life tough for me and making my life miserable, but this doesn't matter to me because they're preaching Christ, so that's okay. So I don't think that he was worried about what they were preaching. He says he's not worried about it. He says they're still preaching Christ. So the gospel message must have been relatively accurate. They just had personal issues with Paul. And he was willing to overlook that now. There are other times when he wasn't willing to overlook it, but this time, in this letter, he was. And again, it's later in his life. Maybe that's part of it too. Maybe he matured a little bit. For I know, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul wasn't old. He was older, but he wasn't old. He wasn't talking about, you know, Christ being exalted in his life because he was so old he was going to die. It was because he thought he could be executed, which apparently he was, probably not after this imprisonment, but after another one, when Nero was killing Christians. So as I've said before, when we read the Bible, we need to read the whole book, and we can read parts of it that say God will be right by your side, and Paul, and say, well, there's no way. You know, the thousand will fall to my right, the thousand will fall to my left, but God, I'll be protected. Well, there's a time when that happens, but there's also a time here where Paul, who trusts in God implicitly, and he's following Christ, and he says, You know, Christ is going to be glorified one way or the other, either by my life, because I'm working for him, or my death, because I died for him. Either way. Kind of puts you in mind. I didn't mention this in the other sermon I gave. It was in my mind, but then when I was writing everything down, I forgot it. It kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember? They said, as one of you reminded me, it says, our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. You know, we're not going to do this or we're not going to do that. We're not going to disobey our God. He could save us, but he might not. But either way, we're not doing what you want us to do. And that, I think, is a mature understanding of the whole message of Scripture. That's why we have sometimes that God protects us and sometimes we're martyrs. And Paul was fully expecting, it seems, hoping maybe he wouldn't be a martyr, but expecting that he would be. And we'll see that as we go through. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which one to choose. So at this point in his life, he's not sure which is better. Like if he's killed, if he's executed, his journey's over. He's good as gold. Next moment he knows. And he believed in a resurrection. He didn't believe he was going off to heaven. We read in Thessalonians, you know, he believed that the dead in Christ will rise first at the return of Christ. That's what he believed. That's what he wrote. So he understood that if he were executed, the next thing he would know, he'd be right there with Jesus. And that's pretty attractive. But if he were to live, that would be attractive too, because he could still serve people like the Philippians that he had grown to love and who had supported him. So he says, I don't know which to choose. I'm kind of between a rock and a hard place. I feel pressure from both sides because, both of the choices seem to be pretty good to me. Having a desire to be with Christ, that's much better, yet to remain, verse 14, on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He was driven to preach the gospel and to bring people to salvation and to nurture and pastor the ones that he had already preached to. That's what he was driven to do. So he's saying, I can't lose here, in a way. He's saying, I might die or I might not, but either way, I'm going to be fulfilled and Christ will be glorified. Convinced of this, verse 25, I know I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he was hoping to be able to be released and to come visit the Philippians again. We don't know whether he did or whether he didn't. The Bible doesn't record, and at this point, we have no other historical sources that show that he did. So we don't know. Although there are indications that he did get out of this particular incarceration and have a period of freedom before he was put in prison again and executed. But there's no firm record of what he did during that time if he was freed. I think there was another rejoice that I didn't mention when we went by it, but he's always talking about rejoicing. Okay. He says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So he was hoping that they would be unified and working together. And apparently they weren't. And that's why he says that. And we get later in the letter, he points out specifically certain people that weren't getting along and encourages them and encourages them to, you know, begin getting along and for everybody else to kind of help them to get along. For to you, verse 29, it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you see this a lot in the New Testament. You know, that suffering is part of the calling. And that's to be expected. Experiencing, verse 30, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So Paul and others in the early church saw that part of their calling was to suffer with Christ. Literally suffer with Christ. And that was okay. Now, I didn't take note of it. I should have. Verse 27. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And verse 27 in the King James says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, if I look that word up, which I can do because I'm on my computer right now, the conduct word, it is a word, it's I can't speak Greek, but it's a form of the word for politics. It has to do with being a citizen. Okay? That's what the verse is saying, behave like a citizen. You know, and what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. We're citizens here of the United States, so that we have certain rights, but we also have certain responsibilities. Citizens have certain responsibilities in the countries or areas of where they're citizens. So Paul is saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Be a citizen. And I think he says it later, you know, what you're a citizen of is the kingdom of God. But these people here in Philippi understood what it meant to be a citizen and how that brought with it certain rights and blessings, but it also brought with it certain responsibilities. And it also says there, they're standing firm in one spirit and striving together. You know, and Paul understood, and we all should understand, that being a Christian is a community activity. Church is a community. Church is more than one person. It's not supposed to be, anyway, a collection of independent Christians that do whatever and just get together once in a while. It's supposed to be a collection of people that work together and strive together. And that's what Paul says in verse 27. It's also interesting, too, we go down to verse, I don't know if it's 29 or 30. Oh, for you, verse 29, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. And the King James says, for you it has been given instead of granted. That word for given and granted is the same word that has to do with being a gift, like you have a gift of the Spirit. So it might sound a little strange, but the way Paul looks at it is that if you suffer for Christ's sake, that's actually a gift. You're being given a gift if you are allowed to suffer for Christ's sake. That's how Paul looked at it. Now, maybe I don't look at it that way. Maybe you don't look at it that way. You know, it's like, that's, what kind of gift is that? That's a gift I got to return and get another one. You know, but that's the way Paul looked at it. It was, and the way the early church did, that to participate and share in Christ's sufferings was a gift, an opportunity. That they, if they didn't seek it, maybe they certainly accepted it, and it was a fine outcome. It didn't matter. Okay. Yeah. Spending more time on setting it up here. Chapter 2. If there's any encouragement, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy, here we go, joy again, complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. This if word could be more like since or because. It wasn't saying just maybe you got some encouragement in Christ and maybe there's some consolation of love. He's more saying like, well, considering the fact that these things do exist, then you should be acting in unity. My joy will be complete if you act of the same, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And this was a problem it's a problem pretty much anywhere in the world and in any congregation, but it was a problem in Philippi, and he'll talk about it later. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here we get into this beautiful saying, and I don't know that it was Paul. Some people think it was a hymn that was already in existence and so forth that talked about Jesus and who he was and how he became exalted. This is the attitude of Jesus, and I don't have time to go through all this in detail, but it says, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's in contrast to Adam, who, under the inspiration of the devil, thought he wanted to be like God, right? Eat of this fruit. You know, do these things on your own. Think for yourself, Adam, and you can be like God. He wanted to grasp at something that wasn't his. Jesus, on the opposite, had it. and didn't feel like it was something to be grasped. A totally different attitude, a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, which Paul makes that contrast other places as well. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made like a man in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's a beautiful expression of who and what our Savior is. I don't know if there's anything else I want to point out there. I could talk all day about that particular set of verses. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? The Bible clearly, the New Testament especially, clearly says you can't work, you know, Paul in particular, you can't obtain salvation by works. So what does work out your salvation mean? Different commentaries say different things. Here's one that sits with me, and it makes sense to me. I think that Paul understood that the Philippians to whom he was writing and to whom he had preached, they were saved. You know, what must you do to be saved, the Philippian jailer said. He said, believe on Jesus Christ. So these people were saved in the sense that they had changed their allegiance from Caesar to God, you know, Christ is king, and God was going to have them in his kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean they have to endure to the end? They have to, you know, all that. But how do they work out their salvation? Well, they've already been offered this salvation. Now they have to get, you know, with the program. Now they have to walk the walk, okay? If they're not getting along, they need to get along. You know, if they're short here or short there in certain areas and not up to speed with God's plan and what he's doing, they need to get up to speed. It doesn't save them. I don't think Paul is saying that you do this and it will result in salvation. He's saying God has already extended salvation to you. God has accepted you. God has forgiven your sins. Now get with the program. There are things that you need to be doing. You need to be working it out. But you can't work and earn salvation. That's not the message of the Bible. You can't take this one scripture here, and I'm not saying anybody does that, but you can't take this scripture out of context to somehow or another demonstrate or prove that you can earn salvation, because you can't. And that's clear everywhere else. They had problems. You know, Paul, in a nice way, he's thanking these people, he's complimenting these people, but he's also got a few corrections he'd like to make. He'd like to encourage them to do some things differently, and he's broaching the subject once in a while, saying, yeah, you need to work on these things. All right, and this is another place he does that. And in fact, he continues. He says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Then now here's some things that you need to be doing, he's saying. Do all things without grumbling or complaining and disputing. All right? So there must have been some complaining going on and disputing that he was aware of, because Epaphroditus and maybe others had come down and brought the gifts. And once they show up, how are things going? Well, you know, so-and-so is acting this way, and these two people don't get along. We got this issue, we got that issue. So Paul hears what's going on back in Philippi, and it concerns him, and he wants to help them. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay, you're supposed to be a light. You're supposed to be different than those around you. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So he makes it personal here. He says, I want to be able to rejoice in your salvation. Because I worked hard in your worked my heart among you people. And that's part of my reward, just to see you make it, see you be there. But even as I am being poured out, this is a New American Standard, as a drink offering, and that's what the word means. King James says a sacrifice, but it's a drink offering. It's poured out. You know, you poured out that wine on the altar. Poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So he viewed it very likely that he wasn't going to make it, that he was being offered as a sacrifice, in a way. Not a sacrifice like Jesus was, but the point of it is he had, in this latter part of his life, he had given his life to service of God. Yes, too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So again, he's talking about joy while being in prison. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he's going to send Timothy, if he can. Now, Timothy seems to be in prison with him, but he seems to anticipate here that something's going to happen soon. Either he's going to be killed or he's going to be released. He feels somehow, the wheels are turning, and he realizes something's going to happen shortly. So he says, because I don't have anybody else who has the same spirit who's so concerned for you. Timothy had a pastor's heart. He was very concerned. He says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So maybe there were some other people that kind of served Paul, but nobody had the real care in their heart that Timothy did. So he was hoping he could send Timothy. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So Paul was expecting some kind of a decision regarding his own situation. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So they had sent Epaphroditus, and now Paul was going to send him back, or had sent him back, maybe with this letter. Tradition is that Epaphroditus took this letter with him and went back home where he was from. It says, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. He wasn't distressed because he was sick. He was distressed because he heard that they had heard he was sick, and they were all worried. They were so worried for him, he was worried for them because they were worried for him. That's a pastor's heart. He's concerned for them because he doesn't want them to be worried. Indeed, Paul says, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. But not only on him, but on me, so that I wouldn't have to have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul, interestingly enough, equates healing in this case with God's mercy. I won't comment on it. He refers to it as an expression of God's mercy. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less concerned. And I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. Here he goes again, joy, and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, I don't think he was complaining that their service was deficient. The point is they collected money, they were trying to help him, but they couldn't all make a trip to Rome. So he's saying, you elected him to go bring it to Rome, and that was a good thing. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. So perhaps he had written already certain things. He's saying it doesn't hurt to go over the same ground twice. I'm concerned. And what is he concerned about? He says, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. You know, beware of these people that come and tell you have to be Jews. Paul was constantly on guard against these people, and they were constantly following him around. And he was always warning the congregations that had so many Gentiles in them, God-fearers. He was telling them, look, don't listen to these people. You do not have to become Jewish to be part of the people of God. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to take on the whole yoke of the Torah. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory of Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. And of course, his point was that these Jews were putting confidence in the flesh. They were doing physical things, and that put them in the covenant people. And Paul says, it's more than that. That was a different dispensation. That was before. Yes, they're God's people. That's the way it was then. But now, God's people, it's a spiritual thing. And it doesn't happen because you circumcise or you do something to your flesh, or even if you do something physical. That's not what it's about. He says, you know, they glory in the flesh. They got all these things they want to brag about. He says that, you know, if they want to brag, I got a lot more I could brag about. And this is really, some of this is really interesting to me, and I'll share something with you. Just a thought I had. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, verse 4, I far more. You know, I got them all, I can put them all to shame. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee. You know, he wasn't just, you know, follow the law, but he followed the law the way the Pharisees did, which was meticulous. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. Now, I've read that verse I don't know how many times in my life. But the last time I read it, does anything jump out at you there? Let's just see if anything in that verse seem a little odd. Here's what jumped out at me. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Okay, we know that about him. He persecuted the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Does that hit anybody the way it hits me? Is he saying that he could be, at least the way he and other Jews interpreted the Torah, is he saying, I could persecute the church of Jesus Christ and still be Torah observant? It sounds like that's what he's saying. He's saying he was blameless. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what he's saying there. But it sounds like he's saying he was blameless. I mean, that's what it says. I was blameless. I was persecuting the church too, but that was okay. So in the letter of the law, and I don't know, I'm not an expert on the Torah. In the letter of the Torah, it was okay to persecute the church. And he even okayed, in a sense, the putting to death of people. That's what it says. You can explain. I don't. Sometimes we want to put, I'm guilty here. I'm, as I say guilty, this is part of my approach. I believe, you know, the Torah's got all kinds of great instruction in it, and I, you know, we as a church of God, we do, you know, we keep the Sabbath, we do keep holy days, we follow food law, we do certain things that are in the Torah, and we think they're good things, and they are. I'm not arguing with that at all. Well, we claim sometimes that, you know, these things that are in the Torah are, that we put them maybe on a pedestal where they don't belong. Maybe. I'm just throwing that out there. Because Paul stuck him up on a pedestal as a young man and followed him blamelessly while he was persecuting the church. So there's something missing there. There's something missing. If you can persecute Jesus' church and still be blameless, at least under the letter of the law, then you're missing something with the letter of the law. Okay? Does that make sense? And I think that's why Jesus, when he, you know, he's on earth, he said, all right, you've heard this and this, but, you know, he expanded it, right? He said it's more than just the letter of the law. It's more. Yes, this, you know, Moses said you could do this, but that's not the way it was in the beginning. So Jesus made it even more binding and more, but he showed the spiritual intent of it. Paul obviously didn't understand the spiritual intent of the law while he was persecuting the church. But the point he makes, and I think that's what he's making, he's saying he could obey the law in the letter and still persecute the church. So there's something wrong with that. What's wrong with it is God wants more than obeying the law in the letter, obviously. He wants us to obey it in the spirit, which is what Jesus was all about. Okay, just throwing that out there. That's just hit me. I think, wait, how can he be blameless and persecute the church? Well, according to the letter of the law, it must have been okay, the way they understood it, the way they interpreted it. Verse 7, he says, but all these things, whatever it was I accomplished in my former life, these things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. King James has dung. The word can mean trash, dung, food scraps, you know, things that you throw away. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what counts. So I think that's how he understood it. He had a very unique, or I say unique, it wasn't unique, there were plenty of Pharisees like him, but he had, at least in his church, his church environment, maybe had a unique perspective. Because he had obeyed the law precisely and exactly. And he couldn't see the forest for the trees. He couldn't see what the Torah was teaching. Torah points to Jesus, and he was persecuting Jesus. And Jesus had to say, how long are you going to kick against these pricks, you know? You don't get it. You're being so careful and so particular, and you miss the entire point of it. And I think that if you understand that, and I'm not saying I understand it, but I'm getting to, if you get that point of view, you understand a lot of what Paul says. People use his letters to say he was trashing the Torah. You don't have to worry about that anymore. I don't think so. But his approach to Torah had to change. He never stopped being Torah observant, by the way. And later chapters of Acts, he says he's still obeying Torah. He's still a Jew that obeys Torah. So he wasn't against Torah, but he certainly saw it in a very different way when he became a Christian. verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So they saw that as part of serving Jesus, as you participate in his death as well. Maybe literally, in his case, he expected he might have to lose his life. Now, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. So he didn't count himself to have made it already. He believed he had received salvation, but he got to endure to the end. So he didn't say he's laid hold of it yet, verse 13. But, you know, he says, I need to forget what's behind and look to what's ahead. And that's one aspect of worry that I would have talked about if I'd have talked about worry, that some of us worry about things that have already happened. And Paul says, you know, we need to forget about those things and move on. That's easier said than done, I know. But that's the goal anyway. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or complete or mature, I guess, mature is a better way, to have this attitude. And if anything, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal this to you. So Paul's saying, all right, here's how I've come to see it after all these years. And he's saying, if you're mature, you'll see it in a similar way. And if you don't, you know, pray about it, God will lead you to it. However, let us keep living by the same standard which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the patterns you have seen or you have in us. You know, follow good examples. Don't follow bad examples. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, now who tell you with weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And who's he talking about there? He's talking about those Judaizers that are a constant bane for him. He's saying, don't listen to them. They're bad examples. Don't follow what they do. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. I'm not saying he's only talking about Judaizers, but they were some of who he was talking about. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, and whose mind is set on earthly things. But your citizenship, or our citizenship, is in heaven. Again, these people understood citizenship, right? They were citizens of Rome. And as I pointed out in the series on women in Rome, there were different laws for those who were citizens and those who weren't. So it was something that you were constantly aware of, who was a citizen and who wasn't. And Paul's saying, you know, you all are citizens of another kingdom. And you're citizens because of what Jesus did. You didn't earn it. You didn't pay for it. He paid for it. And I pointed out to you before, even in Thailand, you want to become a citizen and you're not a citizen. You're up in the hill tribe somewhere. You got to pay somebody. I don't know whether you pay a legal thing or an illegal thing or both, but you're going to pay. You're going to pay money to become a citizen. One of the guys I taught, his family did that for him. Changed his name so they couldn't tell he was from the hill tribe. Had changed his name to a Thai name and paid so he could become a citizen. It's not like the United States where you're automatically a citizen if you're born here. That's not the way it is in Thailand. It's not the way it was in Rome, unless you were born in a free city. Then you could be. All right, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even subject to all things himself. And chapter 4 is basically a winding down, a saying goodbye, and a few other things that I want to spend a little bit of time on. Again, he talks about joy in verse 1, and then he encourages these two women to, get along, okay? If you're 800 miles away and you heard that these two aren't getting along, it must have been a big deal for Epaphroditus or whoever to say, so-and-so still aren't getting along, Paul. Okay, so he's, please. And they've been immortalized. The letter ended up in Scripture, so 2,000 years of people get to see about Euodia and Syntyche, I guess it would be. And, our names could be in there because some of us don't get along with others, So I'm not picking on them. We all need to learn from this. Live in harmony. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So it's not that they were bad people. They had helped Paul, served Paul, but they just couldn't get along with each other. Sometimes that happens. I got my way of serving in the church, and you got your way of serving in the church, so we butt heads. We're both serving, both have good approach, both, we want to help, but then we can't get along. It's been that way for 2,000 years. He says, rejoice in verse 4. And then notice verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. We need to have a gentle spirit. I'm not known for having a gentle spirit, but I should be. The Lord is near. Here's the verses these are verses that were important to me as a teenager. Started out in Proverbs 3, and then there was a little mark in, or a little letter in the Bible that took me to Philippians, and Philippians 4. So these verses have always been important to me. And that's what I was going to turn to, talking about worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And right after that, I want to talk about that, but right after that it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, lovely, good report, excellence, anything worthy of praise, and so on, dwell on these things. So part of this being anxious for nothing is to focus on the positive. Accentuate the positive. Okay? That's all part of it. It's right there. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's talking about a God of peace. First he talks about a couple of women that aren't getting along. He says, now, don't get all worried about everything, but let your request be made known to God, and this peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. And I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. There is a peace, peace like a river, it says somewhere, I didn't look it up. There's a peace that comes from God that is something you can't really explain. That's what Paul's saying. It's beyond comprehension. You're anxious, you're all tied up in knots about something, and we get that way, right? We get all worried. And if we turn it over to God, he can relax our bodies and relax our minds if we actually turn it over to him. And it's something we can't explain. I can't sit down and say, if you just do A, B, C, and D, you'll feel better. And here's why. But the fact is, if Paul says, and this is true, I know it from experience, if you really do let go of it and give it to God, he gives you a peace. He really does. It's not something you can explain or understand necessarily, but he does it. And that's what we should have as Christians. A lot of times we're tied up in knots because we're fighting with each other. We think we're fighting with God. We ask God for something, he doesn't give it right away, and we tie ourselves in knots about that. We have all kinds of reasons why we get ourselves all in a bunch, And Paul says, don't be like that. Give it to God, and God will give you peace. Paul was looking at, probably, he thought, being executed soon. And he's lecturing other people on how to be at peace. He's already at peace. Does that mean you don't worry? I don't have time to turn there. In Luke 23, Jesus went to pray, right? At the garden there. and he went away from, and it says he prayed God, you know, I'm misquoting. Well, it's not going to get exact. I'm really not thrilled about going through with this. If there's another way, I'd be more than happy if you just work it out another way. And it says, Luke writes, that he sweat bullets, you know, or it says like drops of blood. We say sweat bullets, whatever. You know, in other words, Jesus was anxious and he was worried. So is it a sin to be worried? I don't think so. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus suffered in all points like we do. Jesus is the one who said, look at the birds. That's all. I was going to talk about the birds. I may do this yet. You know, I was going to tell you about the birds around my house. I'm going to do that sometime with some pictures. And they're not just sitting around waiting for God to feed them. They're working their bottoms off. And just now they've had their two or three broods, and now they're hanging out in bigger groups now. They're not necessarily all by themselves. But they work hard. But Jesus said, God provided for them. God provides for them, and you don't have to worry any more than they worry. That's Jesus who said that. But Jesus in Luke 23 is worried. I don't think that's the wrong word to use there. I think he's worried. He's sweating blood. Kind of. Maybe not literally, but you know, he's sweating bullets. He doesn't want to do this if he doesn't have to. Why? Because he's human and it's going to be very, very painful. And if he can get out of it, he wouldn't mind it. But like Paul later on, he's settled. You know, your will be done. I'm going to do whatever you want. That's what I'm here for. But he still was anxious because it was a horrible situation. And we go through horrible situations in our lives, and we're anxious. You know, somebody we love, or maybe us, is in the hospital with something that's life-threatening. We don't go, oh, dum-de-dum, I'm at peace, it's okay. No, we're worried. We're worried. You know, Jesus was worried too. It's okay. It's okay. That's part of the human experience. What's not okay is when it leads to all kinds of negative things, as Paul points out in Philippians. You know, we need to be at peace. That needs to be our way of life. That doesn't mean you'll never, ever be worried about something, but you don't live a worried way of life. And that's what I would have talked about if I was talking about worry. But Paul says, focus on the positive. You know, the negative things will come, but God is God of peace, and he will take care of it. And how does he take care of it? Paul talks about that elsewhere. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Does that mean nothing bad ever happens? Paul was expecting to be executed. Is that good or is that bad? Well, Paul says, you know, you say, that's bad. He said, no, that's good because the gospel will be furthered. Well, that's a perspective. If you're Paul's mother, I don't know if Paul's mother was alive, but she probably would say, that's bad. My boy's going to get killed. You know, depends on how you look at it. So God can work out even bad things for his glory, and that's good if we yield ourselves to that. In the end of chapter 4, I'm about done here. He says he learns to be content with whatever he has. He's learned how to get along with humble means. He knows how to live in prosperity. He knows even what it's like to go hungry. You know, there's promises that God will take care of us, but God doesn't say you'll never go hungry. Paul went hungry. He didn't die of starvation, but he went hungry. You know, we suffer. We suffer as human beings, and it's part of our life. And just because we think we have the inside track with God does not mean God has to provide for our every need all the time, whenever we want it, and we never suffer. Because the message, if you read all the scriptures and put them together, part of life is suffering, especially part of a Christian life. What's the point then? The point is we trust God to get us through it. That's what Christians do. And we learn in verse 13 that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as Paul said. And he was appreciative that they shared with him. They had fellowship. They partook in his affliction. And he says, no other church took care of me like you did. I appreciate that. I'm not going to read every verse in the end here. He does mention again that Epaphroditus brought the gift, and it was very much appreciated. And apparently he's going to send Epaphroditus back with this letter. And he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What's that mean? That means some of the people that waited on Caesar, who I think was Nero at this time, some of the people that, you know, his butler, his cleaning person, his whatever, some of them were Christians. Right in Caesar's household. And Nero, early on in his career, career as emperor, was kind to Christians. It was only when he went kind of wop bonko at the end there that he persecuted Christians. But at first, he was somewhat tolerant, and maybe even had Christians in there. And you know, maybe he noticed. Who knows? Maybe he noticed that they actually got to be better people when they got to be Christians. I don't know. So we're human beings. We worry. So did Jesus. But you know, he turned it over to God, and God wrought great things. You know, is it a negative thing that Jesus had to suffer and die? Well, yes, but no, it's a good thing because look what's resulted. You know. What has resulted? The world has a means of salvation. God turns bad into good. And that's the advantage we have of serving the one who rules and controls the universe. That, you know, we think, oh no, I gotta suffer here, or this is not working out, or that's not working out. But in the end, it does work out because God's in charge.